Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's look at Revelation chapter 15. Chapter 15 really is an introduction to the seven last plagues. That's the title of it, Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, again, in Revelation chapter 15, we are introduced to the seven last plagues. They are called the seven last plagues for at least two reasons. First, because they appear to transpire near the end of the second half of the tribulation, and may indeed be the final judgments preceding the second coming of Christ. And with these seven plagues, we are told in verse 1 that God's wrath is completed. And the Greek word that is translated completed, or the King James says fill up, means to bring to a conclusion. And so the wrath of God is going to be brought to a conclusion with the pouring out of these seven last plagues. But they are also called the seven last plagues because we have already been introduced to two other sets of seven plagues. We saw the seven seals, you'll remember, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 8, verse 1. And then we saw the seven trumpets in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, and then in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. These seven last plagues are presented in a vision in which John sees what he calls another sign in heaven. Now, it's called another sign because it follows two previous signs. The first is in chapter 12 and verse 1, which was the woman who represented the nation of Israel. And the second in chapter 12, verse 3, which was the great red dragon, who you remember represents Satan. Now, the chief players in this scene are seven angels described as having the seven last plagues. Now, who are these angels? Well, twice before we have seen an assembly of seven angels appearing together. One of those times was in chapter 8 when they were introduced to blow the seven trumpets and to bring about those judgments. Are they the same angels? Well, I don't know if they're the same or not. The first time we saw seven angels mentioned, however, was in chapters 2 and 3 when we were introduced to the angels of the seven churches. Now, in that particular instance, you might remember that we saw that the word angel, which means messenger, probably referred in chapters 2 and 3 not to heavenly messengers, but to earthly messengers, specifically the pastors of those seven churches. Now, some commentators believe that those seven pastors now in heaven, having been resurrected in the rapture of the church, are who is in view here as well. I don't know about that. I feel like that interpretation would kind of stretch the bounds of biblical hermeneutics. I mean, it would be interesting if these first century church age saints had a direct part in the distribution of God's final judgment on the earth. But just to be clear, personally, I don't believe that there is any good reason to see these as anything other than real heavenly angels. All right, chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God. Now, the sea to which John alludes, we have also examined before in chapter 4 and verse 6. Just keep a finger there in chapter 15 and flip over there to Revelation chapter 4 and look with me there in verse 6, Revelation 4, 6. And it says, also in front of the throne, remember that was John had symbolically been raptured, taken into heaven, and we saw there a glimpse of heaven, and we saw the throne of God. And it says there, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And we saw that what is being referenced there is a great basin of water which was situated outside the temple or tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was called sometimes a brazen laver. It was a great tub, a great basin of water. And it was used for the priests to wash their hands and feet before they went in to serve in the temple. And it typified the Word of God in which we must be washed and cleansed before our service is acceptable to God. But here, as in chapter 4 and verse 6, the saints are not washing in it. Indeed, they can't wash in it because the sea doesn't contain water, does it? It contains solid glass. And what is that about? Well, we saw in chapter 4, verse 6, that when we get to heaven, we no longer need to be cleansed daily from sin because we'll be perfected at that point. Our old nature will be eradicated, and rather than being cleansed by the Word in eternity, we will forever be able to stand on its crystal clear promises. But there is a difference between the sea in chapter 15 and verse 2 and the one in chapter 4 and verse 6. Take a look at those. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6 and then look in chapter 15 and verse 2 and see if you can see the difference in those two seas. All right, I'll give you just a second to look at that. There's the difference. All right, what is that difference? Well, it is that the sea in chapter 15 and verse 2 consists of glass mixed with fire, whereas the one in chapter 4 and verse 6 is just glass like crystal. Now, why that distinction? Well, I think that this distinction gives us a head start in identifying those who are standing on or near the sea. In chapter 4, verse 6, those in view were the raptured church age saints, and we saw that. These, however, are clearly the saints that have been martyred during the time of the Great Tribulation, but were victorious through their death over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. And the fire is most likely a reference to the fiery trials of the tribulation through which they have passed. All right, look in verses 3 and 4, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, in these verses, we find the martyred tribulation saints singing what is called the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, Something that is interesting and I think important here is the fact that the song is repeated with a definite article before each case. In other words, it says, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and then it repeats it and it says, the song of the Lamb. And that would lead to the conclusion that it's not just one song that they're singing. It doesn't say that they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and of the Lamb, but it repeats the phrase, the song. And that would lead to the conclusion that there are two rather than one, both being sung by this martyred throng. And that's important. Now, I'm not going to spend time trying to identify those songs from Scripture. And I say that because some scholars believe that the Song of Moses is the song sung by Israel after they crossed the Red Sea, which is found in Exodus chapter 15, and that the Song of the Lamb can be similarly identified. That may be true, I don't know. But the point is, the significance is not in the content of the songs, but rather in the reason for their singing them. The singing of the Song of Moses tells us that a large number of those saved and subsequently martyred in the tribulation will be Jews. But the Song of the Lamb tells us that while many Jews will be saved during the tribulation, it will not be because they are Jews. It is because they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and it is because of His sacrifice and His redemption alone that they are included in the number of those who have been saved. Now, notice something else. Notice the ascription of praise that begins in verse 3 and continues through verse 4. Notice that these verses affirm the deity of Christ, first by calling Him God, and then by praising Him for the diverse attributes of deity. It says that they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, what? Lord God Almighty. That is a tremendous passage of Scripture, because here's a passage which without equivocation identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And then listen to the attributes of deity attributed to Him in the rest of verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works. What is that? Well, that's redemption. Just and true are your ways. What is that? Well, that's justice. Thou King of saints, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? He's worthy of worship. For You only are holy. Obviously, that speaks of His holiness. All right, look in verses 5 and 6. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple. That is the tabernacle of the covenant law. And it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels and the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Now, in chapter 7, in verse 15, we saw that the temple in heaven may be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Whether it is or not, it's certain that the temple in heaven pictures the very presence of God, especially the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum in the temple, which is a picture of God's presence, because it was there in the earthly temple that the glory of God dwelt. You remember the Holy of Holies is where only the high priest could go, and only then once a year, and only then with the blood of the sacrificial lamb in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. They did that on the Day of Atonement. Well, as John watches, this most holy place is opened, and seven angels emerge clothed in white linen and a golden girdle and carrying the seven last plagues to be poured out on the earth. Now, white linen is another reason why some expositors have identified these angels as the pastors of the seven churches in chapters 3 and 4. Because Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 says that white linen symbolizes the righteousness of the saints. And if that's always the case, then it would not refer to heavenly angels. But I think probably we would be safe to assume here that the white linen simply refers to righteousness, and that these angels then are declared to be holy angels as opposed to unholy angels, as opposed to fallen angels. Now, it says they're wearing golden girdles. What's that talking about? We have a hint of that symbolism back in chapter 1 and verse 13. Go back over to chapter 1 of Revelation. And this is a part of the introduction when John is there on the island Patmos and when the Lord first appears to him. And it says there in chapter 1 and verse 13, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And then he says, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash, or your translation may say a golden girdle, around his chest. Now, there we saw the Lord Jesus wearing exactly the same garment that we see the angels in chapter 15 wearing. And we saw that it was a garment that was worn in that day by both a priest and a judge. Christ is both our high priest and our judge. And these angels, as his representatives, are here in chapter 15 identified with him by wearing these same articles. They are the administrators of his judgment. Also, a priest was to be a mediator between God and man. Jesus was the mediator of God's grace. We talked about that on Wednesday night in our 1 Timothy study. These angels are the mediators of God's wrath, the mediators of God's judgment. Now, look in verses 7 and 8. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. As the seven angels emerge from the temple to pour out the seven last plagues, the temple is filled, the Bible says, with smoke. And if you have a King James, it says that no man could enter. The NIV says no one, which is probably better, and I'll tell you why, that no man could enter until the seven plagues were fulfilled. The word man there is not the common word that's used for man, which is anthropos, but is another word, oudis, which includes not only the masculine, but the feminine and also the neuter. And so what does it mean? Well, it means that no one or no thing in heaven or earth can enter into the temple until the seven plagues are finished. Now, why is that? Well, verse 8 tells us that the smoke represents the glory of God. Now, often in the Bible, when God is about to reveal his holiness, it is announced by a great cloud of smoke. Let me show you a few passages there. Look over in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and look with me, beginning in verse 16. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Go over to Exodus chapter 40 and look with me there in Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Look in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and beginning in verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning in verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now, the question might be raised, how could God be glorified now in the last part of the tribulation? These plagues, these judgments are going to be poured out. How can God be glorified at this point in the tribulation, especially when this great destruction is about to take place? You know, the Bible says that evil men understand not judgment. I read an article about a new movie that's out in theaters now called Exodus. It's about Moses, and the person who wrote this article was Jewish, but was not a Christian. It was obvious from the article. And throughout the article, he was questioning and pointing out some things that were in the movie that were not in line with what the Scripture says. And he was defending that by questioning whether or not it was right, morally right, for Israel to be God's chosen people. And there were a number of other things as he talked about the pouring out of God's wrath and the plagues that came upon Egypt during this time. And he clearly had a problem with the judgment of God. And it brought to mind that passage that evil men understand not judgment. And this really comes into play in this question. How can God be glorified by the pouring out of judgment upon these people, upon the earth? And the answer to that is very important. And that is that God is glorified both by the deliverance of repentant sinners and by the destruction of unrepentant sinners. All right? Let me say that again because I want you to understand this. God is glorified equally by the deliverance of repentant sinners and by the destruction of unrepentant sinners. And that's the reason why there is a hell. Just as an earthly judge is honored when he condemns a guilty criminal, we would say, well, that's a good judge. He condemned a guilty criminal. In the same way, God is glorified in the punishment of unrepentant sinners. And that's the reason, that's one of the reasons at least, why I believe in election. In order for God to be glorified perfectly, and understand that God is a perfect God, and all of the attributes of God must be glorified completely, must be glorified perfectly. And in order for God to be glorified perfectly, and all of God to be glorified perfectly, all of his attributes must be glorified, not just the attributes of love and the attributes of grace, but also the attributes of vengeance and the attributes of wrath and the attributes of justice. And so by electing some to be saved and passing over others, he will be altogether glorified. Now, this passage illustrates the extent to which the terrible judgments that are to follow will display God's glory. They reveal God's glory to such a degree that no one can enter heaven's temple until these judgments are finished. All right, next time we will pick up talking about the pouring out of these seven judgments. All right, let's go ahead and spend a little Q&A time here, and I will just open up the floor and let you ask the questions, and I'll repeat them, and then I'll do my best to answer them. If I can't answer them, then I will try to find the answers for you. Brenda, if you would do me the favor of jotting down the questions so that if there's some that we can't answer tonight, that I can find those. I would appreciate it. Lou?
Rather than ask a question, can I make a statement?
Sure, please.
I think one thing we need to think about, just about everything you said tonight raises that question. Whose creation is it?
That's right.
Whose creation is it?
Whose creation is it? It all belongs to God. That's right.
He has every right to do whatever he wants to what he created.
That's right.
How can anybody argue with that? Of course, people who don't believe in God as a creator, well, naturally, that's a problem. But, you know, if you believe God created everything,
right,
who are we to question what he does?
Right. Yeah, that's right. And Paul uses
maybe
that.
That's too simplistic.
No, it's not, Paul. If it's too simplistic, then you're in good company, because Paul used that same argument in Romans chapter 9. So, yeah, that's right. All right, questions. Who's got questions? Yes, I know Deanie has one. So,
you know, we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, and we know there is a heaven now somewhere. And so, is it right? This kind of comes in a bit. Is it right that after the Battle of Armageddon, the New Jerusalem comes down, and that there is a time for the earth to renew itself after all the battles and all that? And then at the end of the millennium, the earth is destroyed by fire and recreated again? And where is heaven?
Well,
where will it be then? Where is it now?
Well, Deanie.
That's a good one.
No, it's a question that we will answer as we get to it in the course of the study. We haven't got there yet. So,
you mean in Revelation?
Yeah.
Or in Mark?
No. It's in the study. We just haven't got there yet. We will deal with that in when we get into Revelation chapters 20 and 21.
There
will be a new heaven. There will be a, let me just put it this way, there will be a partial refurbishing of the earth before the millennium. And then before we enter into the eternal state, after that 1,000 years, there will be a total refurbishing of the earth. Okay? There will be a partial before the millennium. And so there will be some changes. Because in the millennium, I don't want to give too much detail here because we're going to get into that later. But in the millennium, there will be a lot of change. The world will be returned to its pre-fall state during the millennium, all right? Before the curse was placed on the earth, for instance, man and animals lived side by side, and there was no bloodshed, and there was no fear by the animals, that kind of thing will be restored during the millennium, and a lot of other things. There'll be no war and so forth. There'll be a complete refurbishing after that, after the millennium. And as far as heaven coming down, yeah, the New Jerusalem is going to come down, but I don't want to get into that, and I don't want to spoil what's coming later, okay? So, yeah. I'm sorry. Your questions need to be about what we've already studied. All right. Who else has got questions? Go right ahead.
Me?
Yes.
Okay, but what you just said, I think we have studied a little bit about the millennium and the earth was at creation.
Yes.
That's been kind of indicated.
Yeah, we alluded to that maybe, yeah.
So we are to, I would assume then we'd expect that when the new heaven and earth that's already been destroyed and recreated would be even more phenomenal than the Genesis earth.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Wow.
Way more so.
Oh, yeah.
Way more so. Yeah, the description of the New Jerusalem, you can read ahead in chapter 21 and you read about it. It's pretty fantastic, beyond description, which is what God says, you know, that it'll be unimaginable. I mean, and even human vocabulary, even human language can't communicate.
Yeah, the only thing we had to go by as humans, gold,
yeah,
and silver,
right,
diamonds, you know, this kind of thing, because there was no way to explain what they saw.
Right.
It was
exactly. And we've mentioned that, you know, John, here's a man with a first century vocabulary. Yeah. He wouldn't even be able to describe it with a 21st century vocabulary, but here's a man with a first century vocabulary trying to describe these wondrous things. And so he uses what he, you know, what he can imagine, you know, to that, to describe it. And so, yeah. But yeah, it's going to be pretty cool. All right. Who else? Anybody? No questions, really? Wow. I thought,
That's kind of a compliment to you, you've made a lot of things perfectly clear. Some of them we have a hard time comprehending.
Oh, yeah.
But you made it perfectly clear. It's been pretty scriptural. That doesn't mean everybody here has to agree 100%.
Oh, absolutely not.
That's not the point. Yeah. The point is to wake us up to realize who's in charge of this whole business in the first place.
Yeah.
You know, the bottom line is, if we know who's in charge of it, then what can the devil do?
That's right.
Except try his hope.
And I said, you know, at the beginning of this study that, you know, a Christian really need not have any fear of the future. I mean, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be persecution. You know, I believe we're going to be raptured and taken out before the Great Tribulation. That doesn't mean that we're not going to experience some persecution and tribulation before then. But we understand that God is sovereign over all, and that He's in absolute control of what happens. I mean, we don't have to live in fear and trembling as much of the world does about what is out there, what is it, all of the unknown, because it's not unknown. We have the Word of God, and we know that God is in control and that He has a plan. I think that's, for me, the most comforting thing is understanding that. I mean, God is not making this up as He goes, folks. He has a plan. He has a plan. He has a plan, and every single thing that is happening in this world is happening exactly according to that plan. Yes, sir.
You know, the thing that amazes me, particularly about so many Christian folk, and I'm not saying now these are the ones playing Christian, they're Christian, but is this. Jesus very clearly spent part of the time actually with his disciples telling them, now here's how it's going to be as time winds down. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Mm-hmm. He never said things are going to get better.
No.
Everything that he taught them, it's going to, these are the signs of his coming.
Right.
Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And, you know, people say, well, I don't want to hear that kind of preaching. Well, of course they don't. Of course they don't want to hear that. We want to hear things are going to get better and better and better. But that's what they kept telling them And God kept saying through the prophets in the Old Testament, here's what I'm going to do to you. Bad, bad, bad. But if you will come back to me.
Yeah.
But if you will come back to me. But don't forget. The invitation is there.
Right.
And we just, I'm 28 years old, or I got it through my head. You know?
Brenda, did you have a question, Brenda?
Well, yeah. I mean, I know that during this, I mean, all the Christians are not going to be going through this tribulation based on your interpretation. But during this time now, during the plagues, those that were saved
during the tribulation,
where are they going to be during all these plagues? Are they going
on the earth?
And they're going to be going
all over the world.
Oh, they're going to go to it now.
Yeah, they're going to be going.
So there's
yeah.
No protection.
Some of them will be protected to a certain degree. We talked about the 144,000, those that are sealed with the seal of God. There will be some who are protected. There are some scholars believe, some Bible teachers believe that there will be some level of protection for all believers. I don't think that's true. There are going to be some specific servants of God. We know that the two witnesses during time while they're preaching are going to be protected, and we were also told that the 144,000 are going to be protected. But I don't think that the average believer is going to be shielded from those plagues. Right. Yeah. Danny?
The thing I like what he said is, these things shall come to pass, but do not worry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Right.
That's all.
Yep. Set. Help, Brendan. Set. Okay. Danny, did you have
to? I've read too much, fiction. Stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You got to be careful about reading Christian fiction. Well, no, we talked about that. There is going to be a place where some Jewish believers, and they were, that's true. There is a, we talked about the fact that was when the woman who was identified as Israel, there are going to be some that are going to flee to a place prepared for them in the desert. But that's not going to be all believers. Again, that's a limited group, and there are going to be some probably Jewish believers. There will be some of them that will gather in a place that's been prepared for them by God. Some people think that that's at Petra. We talked about that, but we don't really know that. That's just, you know, that's just speculation. But there will be a certain number that are prepared or that are protected during that last 3.5 years.
A good example, kind of over, and it's hard to imagine, but the young man who had his head cut off.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know if he was a Christian or not, but you see, that doesn't matter. If he was a Christian, he'd get his head cut off.
Mm-hmm.
If he wasn't a Christian, he'd get his head cut off.
Right.
That's the point.
Mm-hmm. We're protected because we're believers.
Exactly.
Well, and certainly.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the difference. Yeah. It's not, you know, it's
doesn't
not
matter what they do to your body.
Right.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
If you're a believer, you're going to be there.
We're protected from the second death. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But there will be a select number that will be protected during that time. 144,000, this group that will be protected in a place that's prepared, but generally.
And that's going to have their preaching.
Yes. Well, the 144,000 are going to be preaching all around the world.
And that's why.
Yeah, and they'll be protected for that. And then he's going to provide a place for a specific group, probably Jewish believers, some Jewish believers to hide. And one of the reasons for that is because, remember, and we've talked about this, the purpose of the tribulation is to restore Israel.
Absolutely.
And so... And we're told in Scripture that there's only going to be a third of the nation of Israel that are going to be protected. And it's, I would think that third of the nation of Israel are the ones that are going to be protected in that place. That
the
God
remnant.
Is...
The remnant.
Right, that remnant is the ones that are going to be protected during that time. And at the end of the tribulation, God is going to restore, that they're going to recognize Christ as their Messiah, and God will restore them. So, yes. Good question. Dini, did you have another one?
Yes.
Okay.
I got gasoline on the way home. And I don't carry my credit card because I've lost my purse a few times. And I don't want to lose that. And so I can't get my gas by just sticking that in. And I have to go in and out. Then we got to talking about the little chip that they might put in people that where you don't do any banking at all.
Right.
What if that were the mark of the beast and that the Antichrist is on the scene and we don't even know it?
Well, we talked about that. Were you here the night I showed the video about the chips that are... I'll try to give you a copy. Yeah, we talked about the mark of the beast and talked about that very thing. One of the things that they're doing are retina scans, it could be one of the chips that are placed under your skin on your hand. It could be a retina scan. That's one of the things. And I actually showed a video from one of the major news outlets here that night that talked about how they're expecting that within the next, 2017, within the next 3 years, they're expecting to have stores where there was a movie back a few years ago, and I can't remember the title of it. Walked into a store, and when he walked into the store, they had a projector that took a picture of a camera. Well, it read his retina, and then the displays as he walked by them began to call him by name and say, Mr. So-and-so, would you like to, used to have people stand on the street and they would flag you down and say, hey, you want to buy this or you want to do that? But now these displays that would, and they talk about how that's in the works, those kind of things. And so that you go anywhere and there'll be, and now you can't go anywhere where there are not cameras already. They already have facial recognition that in a matter of an instant can search through hundreds of thousands of photographs and match your face. And we talked about how that's how they spot terrorists. By doing that, so you walk into store, the video camera, surveillance camera sees your face, it compares it immediately with that. And I pointed out the fact that there are people around today that call Christians terrorists. We are there in that age. Whether those things are indeed the mark of the beast, we don't know, but we are in the age when that is not far-fetched at all. It is there. And so,
but when it's there, we are to refuse the mark of the beast. So
well, because it'll get to a place where the government says you have to do this or you don't eat.
Well, they're going to have to kill me.
Yeah.
That's the bottom line.
Well, and
my
neighbor
can do my shopping for me.
And that's and that won't be out of the question, unfortunately. So yeah.
Think about now they take our picture when we get our driver's.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's like I said, you can't go anywhere without you being on surveillance camera. I mean, you go shopping and your picture is taken, your video is taken hundreds of times a day. Everywhere you go, indoors and out, there are surveillance cameras. And they
outside the parking lot.
Right. They see you every place you go, everything you do. And we talked about the fact that, on the internet, when you get on the internet, they have there are little things that called cookies that are in your computers, and what they do is they track your movements. They track your browsing history, everything that you look at, everything you read on there. If you shop, It's collected and compiled, and it's sold to advertisers, and they'll put advertisements up on your screen when you're surfing the web of stuff that they know you're interested in. For instance, I get stuff all the time about hunting and fishing because, you know, I'll go online and buy something for that. And so I'll be browsing the web and something will come up, about guns or fishing equipment or whatever. Our lives are public. Everything about us is known.
My tablet that I have, if it can't see my eyes, it cuts off. That's kind of scary.
If it can't see your eyes, it cuts off. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
About 50 years ago, maybe 60, I can't remember now, but right after the Civil War, I was in the grocery business, just starting out in the grocery business, and when the universal product code, I think I mentioned this before, just about everything now has that. As a Christian, the first thing I thought of was, boy, that could be an indication. Now, I'm not saying it's the same, but I'm saying it could be an indication of the way they are, because they know who's buying it, they know how much it is, they control the manufacturing of it. It's scary, when you really come down to it, because they say, you can't buy anything unless it's got that product on it. What are they going to do with the farmer's market? Now, the farmer can't tell his product.
And if you go into Walmart and you buy something and you pay for it with a debit card or a credit card, you take it back. Well, I don't have my receipt. Oh, we can get on here and find out. And they know exactly when you bought it. That's exactly what you bought. How much it was at the time. They track all of that. I mean, our lives are public knowledge right now.
Think about it.
Yeah,
we
use
our children now.
Yeah.
They have that. And then you think, they wouldn't do that with adults. Well, they will if you have a patient that's Alzheimer's and they don't want to lose them. Or you have your cell phone and it's on your person, they're going to know where you are.
GPS. They can track you exactly. They could send a drone with a missile right here, right now. If they decided that I was a terrorist, they could pinpoint that thing and send a missile through the ceiling right now because they know exactly. They can track me.
My grandson Tyler got in trouble by not showing up or something. Anything. Anyway, they racked it real good, and he's got a job now, and he's hopefully straightened out. It's almost done. But for 6 months, he's got to wear the same ice.
Right, the ankle brace. The ankle monitor.
They know exactly when he's home, when he's at errands. Mm-hmm. They know when he's at work. They know when he's on the road going back and forth to work. You know, and that's good. But it's scary. It's scary because if they can do that to somebody that owes them money for a month, they can do that anyway.
North Star, the general worker's car, when somebody steals that car, they track it right down to it.
Yeah.
Sure.
Exactly.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
It's kind of scary.
Well, and there's some, they can nowadays with that stuff like the North Star, they can, somebody steals a car, they can actually control it. They can cut it, they can shut it off.
They can shut the engine off.
Yeah. So, unlock the doors.
So what was he saying? We're gonna get away where nobody knows where we are.
Yeah. Yeah, you better leave behind all your technology.
Yeah.
You know, if you take any technology with you, then they'll find you. Yeah, for sure. So all right, good stuff. Good dialogue. Any other questions? Isn't it amazing how accurate the Word of God is?
Yeah.
You know, 100 years ago, people would never have imagined what we're talking about here tonight. Would never have entered into their consciousness that it could be.
Joel, the Old Testament prophet, wrote about blood on the moon. Not that the moon would turn red, blood on the moon.
Yeah.
You know that's possible today?
Sure it is. Sure it is.
That's possible today.
But then people said it's just a book of faith.
Yeah.
That's what's so interesting about the study of prophecy, because that proves the Bible.
Sure does.
I mean, the prophecy that come true 100%, there's no reason to believe the ones that haven't happened yet won't be the same.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. All right. Other questions? Anybody else got anything else you'd like to? All right. Well, why don't let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.